Okay? What we've been looking at, we're looking at London Baptist Confession, chapter 6, of the fall of man, of sin, and the punishment thereof. And we first looked at the nature of the fall. We looked at the particular description of the fall. And then we looked at the result. Now we're in the middle of looking at the result of the fall. And the first thing we saw, this is in all contained in paragraphs 2 through 5. And what we see, firstly, was representative sin. And remember that because Adam was our federal head, we sinned in Adam. That's what it said. In fact, this is exactly what we've seen in our study in the book of Romans, is that Adam's sin has been reckoned to us, which is the basis, and we will see confession, as we've already seen in the book of Romans. The only good news about that is the fact that Christ's righteousness is also reckoned to us. So that's why we have the two federal heads. Then we saw original sin, okay? Now, the original sin, and looking at it, its transmission, all right? And we looked at it, at there's two ways in which it is transmitted to us. Let me just find the right spot here. Look at section 3, okay? Let's go back to section 2. Our first parents by this sin fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all, and all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. All right, and then section 3, they being the root, and by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity. See, we not only have the sin imputed to us, but that the corrupt nature itself is conveyed. That's talking about the transmission of the sin. To all the posterity descending from them by ordinary generation be now conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subject of death and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. This is that doctrine of total depravity. We're going to touch on this again even this morning in chapter 8 of Romans, but it's important that we understand this. It was Bishop J.C. Ryle, a great Anglican bishop, who made the statement that, in essence, he said something like this. Most problems in treating a disease come from a misdiagnosis. If you misdiagnose the disease, chances are the remedy that's prescribed will be wrong. I mean, that just makes sense, okay? And then he ascribes that right back here to the doctrine of total depravity. The importance of the doctrine of total depravity is that if you understand the doctrine of total depravity, if you understand what is wrong with us, then there can only be one cure. And of course, that cure is the atonement of Jesus Christ, which can only be imputed to us by God's grace and God's grace alone. If you misdiagnose what is wrong with mankind, chances are you're going to misdiagnose or misprescribe the cure, okay? If you believe, for example, that there's a little spark of goodness in each one of us, okay, and that all you have to do is to kindle or fan the flames and get that going, that's going to make a whole different way in which you preach, quote, the gospel, which would really even be a false gospel. All right, do you see it? But if you understand, you know, why do we sin? Because we have sinned in Adam. So first we have his sin imputed to us. But then because of that sin, that representative sin, we have the original sin, which corrupts our very nature. So that even if we did have the desire, we couldn't follow through with what we wanted to do anyway, because our nature is even corrupted. But then we find out it's even worse than that, because our desire is also part of our being that is affected by total depravity. So therefore, even our desire is corrupted, and we don't seek after God. That's Romans chapter 3. How many are the righteous? Zero. How many are seeking after God? Zero. Do you see the importance of this great doctrine? It's what sets the stage. If you understand this, you must hold to the doctrines of grace. The only way you can not hold to the doctrines of grace, if you understand the doctrine of total depravity, is by simply turning your mind off and saying, I don't want to believe it. You cannot in any way logically conclude that somehow the choice is yours to become a Christian if you understand the doctrine of total depravity. Is that making sense? Okay. You may not like it. Because everybody, you know, especially in America, everybody wants their vote. You know, I want to make my choice. Okay? But this is the reality of the situation. This is what God's Word says. I mean, and God's Word teaches this just so clearly. And that's what the confession is making short of here. Let me...
Can I ask one question?
Sure, of course. Yes. Yeah, see, well, let's start with salvation, and this is a good place to start. What happens in salvation? You see, when certain terminology is not wrong, okay? When I say, for example, I know some Calvinists object to using the word of accepting Christ or uttering a prayer, and sometimes they overreact. The point is, yes, we believe that salvation is basically one act. It's regeneration, which precedes faith, which precedes repentance. Okay, the order salutis, they call that in Latin. All right, the order of salvation. Okay, and we admit that it must happen in that order, because if you're not born again, if the Holy Spirit hasn't quickened your heart, if he hasn't taken your dead heart and made it alive, okay, you won't have the gift of faith and you will not repent. However, you can't separate the three. In other words, it's not like one happens on Tuesday, I'm born again. On Friday, I get the gift of faith. And then sometime next week, you know, I'm going to repent of my sin. It doesn't happen that way. It's 1, 2, 3. Soon as the moment the Holy Spirit quickens your heart and he opens your eyes, and by the way, when is he going to do that? Only upon the preaching of the word. Now, it doesn't have to be in the service where the word is preached. I mean, it could happen later that night as you're mulling over the preached word. But he has made it clear that the Spirit will not work apart from the word. Do you follow? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it's not like somebody's going to, all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit's going to come to somebody who has never heard the gospel, quicken their heart, and all of a sudden, yes, I believe. No, it's not going to happen that way. There's the importance of evangelism. Why should we as a Reformed church be the most evangelistic of all churches? Because we understand the Holy Spirit will not work. It's not that he can't. He will not work apart from us doing our job. The Great Commission is not a bogus commission. The only way this world is going to be reached for Christ is by the work of the church. That's the job he's given to us. The good news is we don't have to worry about converting the hearts. All we have to worry about is preaching the gospel. As we preach the gospel, the Holy Spirit takes the heart and he opens it, he quickens it. And then soon as that heart is opened, soon as that heart is quickened and it's made alive, he gives them the gift of faith. And then the response is repentance. So you do have to respond to the gospel. That's why it's not wrong for a preacher even to look out as he's preaching God and plead with you to repent. It's not wrong to do that. Of course, he can also command you to repent. Because the scripture says, everywhere, everyone everywhere is commanded to repent. So as a preacher of the gospel, and I've done that from this pulpit, I know it raised a few eyebrows when I did it, but I reached out, I said, I command you, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I command you to repent. And if you don't, you're going to incur greater judgment. You don't want to do that every time, but there's a time and a place for that. Because we are commanded, everybody is commanded to repent. But who can repent? Only those whom the Holy Spirit quickens, who regenerates the heart. Okay? So yes, there is a response that man must make, but when the Holy Spirit opens the heart, he will make that response. Which is what other doctrine in the tulip? Which one is that? Yeah, irresistible grace. When God gives you the grace, when he quickens your heart and when he gives you the grace, it is in fact irresistible. If God says, I'm calling you to salvation, I'm calling you to repentance, you will repent. You don't have a choice. Okay? That's the doctrine of irresistible grace. That's exactly what it says. That special grace that you need to repent of your sin, you cannot resist it. Okay? Now, that too is offensive to the Arminian thinking. It's very offensive. Because they know, God will never, interfere with your free will. Oh, praise God he does. That's not something that you want to say, oh, he can't do this. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for interfering with my will, with my stubborn, hardened heart. And making me see something and forcing me to do something that I wouldn't have done on my own. Thank you. That's what we should be thanking him for. Not resisting, say, oh, I don't like that idea. God did something to me that I didn't want done. No. That doesn't make any sense, does it? That'd be like you're hanging by your fingernails and somebody reaches down and pulls you up, off a cliff. And you say, I didn't want you to do that. Why don't you just leave me alone? I was going to do it. Come on. It's silliness. Absolute silliness. Okay. Its result now being conceived. All right. And this is talking again about this original sin, the fact that how that is passed on from generation to generation. You see, this too is something that you and I have no control over. That's why we look at God's grace. It has to be of God's grace. Because the sin, we have no control over that. Therefore, the only way we can overcome it is by something that is outside of us. That's why it's called grace. That's exactly why it's called grace. Okay? Now, the third type of sin that the confession talks about is actual sin. Okay? Remember now, we're really talking about the fall, okay, but in the fall, this is what happened. And let me, you have all of that there. Where is actual sin from? The actual sin comes from the original corruption. Okay, it comes from the original corruption because we are born sinners. We sin. It's like the old story. Remember, there's some old parable. I don't know which country it comes from. About the, it's one of the animals. I don't know if it was the hippo talking to the scorpion, and the scorpion wants to get to the other side of the river, and he talks to the hippo and says, can you give me a ride? He says, no, I'm not going to give you a ride. It'll sting me. He says, no, I wouldn't sting you, because if I sting you, then you're going to die, and then you're going to drown, and then I drown. And he says, yeah, that makes sense. Okay, so hop on. He goes, and halfway across the river, all of a sudden, hippo feels this sting in his forehead. And hippo says, what did you do? He says, I stung you. He says, why? Because I'm a scorpion. It's my nature. In other words, what he said, I couldn't help myself. Okay? That's how it is with us. Why do we sin? It's our nature. We're sinners. We can't help ourselves. It's like the scorpion couldn't prevent himself from stinging because that's what scorpions do. Okay? Why do we sin? Because we're sinners. And there's an important distinction. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Okay? We can't help ourselves. All right? Where does that come from? Come from Adam. Okay? It's part, we're born. This is what it means that we are conceived in sin. Some people take that the act of intimacy is a sinful act. Oh, that's such a horrible theology. There's nothing sinful about the marital act between a husband and a wife. That only becomes sinful when it's outside of marriage. And in fact, and I'm not going to go into this, so don't ask me any questions on it, but I want to do a fascinating study. The marital act is related to the act of worship in the church. It's a very, very special, sacred act between husband and wife that is akin to the church worshiping Christ. The parallels in Scripture are striking, but we would do that with a mature audience and only for some limited reasons to get into that. Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon really emphasizes, because that's clearly talking about the relationship of Christ and His church, but it is taking the real relationship of a husband and a wife. And by the way, husbands and wives, you need to read the Song of Solomon. You should read it together. It is there. It's not merely an allegory about the relationship of Christ and His church, but it is an allegory of how a husband should look at his wife and how a wife responds to her husband, even in the intimacy of the bedroom. It's a phenomenal study if you can really do that. And unfortunately, it's just not something that is neglected in the church, probably because of, some of our puritanical thinking that still remains in the church. Anyway, that being said, the results now being conceived, every one of us conceived in sin. We're born sinners. Okay? And then, I'm sorry, I jumped back. That's actual sin. We actually sin then because we are conceived in sin. And then it goes into this whole doctrine of total depravity. And again, remember, let me just reiterate this one more time. What is total depravity? Total depravity doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could possibly be. Praise God that total depravity doesn't lead to what I'll call utter depravity. Unsaved people don't do everything bad as bad as they possibly could. Unsaved people can do nice things. We all have neighbors who do good deeds. We have some neighbors who are non-Christians who are very, very neighborly. Okay? That's not what total depravity says. That would be utter depravity. Okay? Although I can think of a few people that might fit that category of utter depravity. But total depravity simply means this. It means that the pollution of sin affects every aspect of the human being. Mind, will, emotions, physical body. Everything is affected by that sin, which means that you can't trust any part of your unsaved psyche or your unsaved soul to be making the right decisions. That's why Paul tells us we need to take every thought captive by the Word of God. Because if you and I are left to our own devices, we can make decisions that seem absolutely right, absolutely logical, and they can be absolutely wrong. That's why we measure everything that we do based upon the Word of God. Okay? I'll give you just one example. It's a good thing to be wise in how you handle your finances. Right? Bible, if you read the book of Proverbs, if you're mishandling your finances, you're not being spiritual. Okay? The spiritual man manages his finances so that he can, supply the family needs and lay up for even his grandchildren. A good man, Proverbs says, lays up an inheritance for his grandchildren. Okay? So, there's a sense in which we need to lay up some financial security. All right, now, so that's a good principle. The world tells us, how are we going to do that? I need to save everything I can and keep it all to myself, put it in a bank and make a lot of money. That's how I do that. What does the Bible teach us? You want to be prosperous? Be very, very generous. Give to others. You see a neighbor who's in need, give to him. You find somebody who needs something, give to him. Make sure you're tithing to the church. Give to special causes. Give sacrificially. If you see a brother in need, make sure to, and you have it, don't withhold it. Remember, that's another proverb. If you know your neighbor has a need and you have the opportunity to fulfill it and you don't do it, it's sin. James chapter 4. To him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. All of these principles come in. God promises that the person who is generous will actually amass more money. You see, that's not the way we think, is it? We think if I want to have all my security, I got to keep all my money for myself. I want to stow it all in a bank. No, the Bible says no. That's wrong thinking. That's not what it means to be a Christian. You need to share. You need to be generous. Not foolish. Not foolish. Again, you temper wisdom. There is a wisdom, but the wisdom is that which comes from above. It's godly wisdom. What does the Word of God tell us about how we handle our finances? You know, yeah. Be generous. Not foolish, but be generous. Okay? That's what I'm saying about this idea of total depravity. We need to take every thought captive. And that's the same thing in our relationships. You know, how do we handle relationships? It's all governed by the Word of God. You know, somebody offends you. What's the world say? Get even. Somebody, you know, gets one up on you, get even. And actually, we don't want to get even. We want to go one up on them. If you stamp on my toe, I'm going to stamp on your toe twice as hard. That's the wisdom of the world. What does God's Word tell us? No. Forgive. Forgive that person. Always be with. So far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Somebody does evil to you, what do we want to do? You want to do evil to them. What does the Word of God say? No. Do something nice for them. If they're hungry, give them something to eat. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. That's radical, isn't it? That's why we're told, don't go by what you think. Go by what the Word of God says. Paul says, take every thought captive to the Word of God. That's how you're going to live. That's how you're going to be successful. That's how you're going to be more than a conqueror, as we're learning in Romans 8. And he's going to expand upon that in Romans 12. Romans 12, 14 to 21. I preached on that a number of years ago, and I likened it. I said, Romans 12, 14 to 21 is the nuclear weapon in the Christian arsenal. It's the nuclear weapon. We've got a nuclear bomb on how to overcome evil. Don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the nuclear weapon. That's how. And we'll get to there in Romans chapter 12. So anyway, so that's actual sin. And then the fourth area of sin that we have to deal with, and this is where you and I are living. as believers, this is where we live. This is our battle. Remaining sin. As what we've been studying in Romans 7 and even now into Romans 8. We're looking at remaining sin. Wouldn't it be nice if when we were saved that it was all gone? But in the wisdom of God, he said no. And if God said no, you have to deal with this remaining sin, then you know what that means? It's what's best for us. See why you don't use your own wisdom? Because you got to be sitting there and saying, how can it be best for us that there's remaining sin in us? Wouldn't it be better if God just took it all away and that we would be perfect? Wouldn't we be better examples of Christianity on this earth? Just think of that. We'd all be perfect. We would never sin. And we would just be magnets and everybody would be coming to Christ because they'd want to be like us. In God's wisdom, he says, no, you are going to deal with your remaining sin until the day Either you go to the grave or he comes again. So that's our battlefield. That's our battlefield. All right, now we just went through the confession, looking at, in reference to the fall. And remember how Waldron has broken it down. He's got a second outline, which I gave you in your notes, and on the theme of sin, just looking at it in two perspectives. This isn't completely different, and so we'll go through it, and we'll finish just about right on time. I'll just take all this out so you can fill it in. Because it's not really different. It's just looking at it from a different perspective. Because while we were looking at the fall, now we're looking at it from the side of the theme of sin. All right. First thing that shows us is the origin of sin. Where does sin come from? And obviously the sin comes to us in the fall of Adam. Okay. And it tells us the general setting and the particular description. What that means is, what's the general setting? Adam and Eve created perfect. They're put in a perfect environment. So in general, they had the best of everything that they could possibly have. You look at the particular description, what is it? It's the confrontation with the serpent. Okay? Which, again, is very representative for us. We've talked in the past about, we don't know exactly how long they were in the garden. It wasn't a real long period of time. We can determine that from other texts. But so we don't know exactly how long. Was it a day? Was it 2 days? A week? We don't really know. But the point is, in a perfect environment with natures that had not sinned, so they didn't have the corruption that you and I have, they still succumb to the temptation. And that's instructive for us. Even though we have the Spirit of God, we know that we have a continuing battle with sin, and we can never get too high and mighty. Don't ever think that, especially if you've conquered a particular sin, and we all have at least one particular sin. Some of us are blessed to have more than one that really struggled with. All right, but even if you have one particular sin, one area that you have a tendency to fall in, and it appears that you have some measure of success in conquering it, don't get cocky. Because Adam and Eve had a perfect setting and they fell. So just because you're working on it, you're seeing a measure of success, don't get cocky. You have to guard your steps. You know, as Proverbs tells us, guard your steps, guard your life. You know, guard your heart, for from it flow the springs of life. The heart is a terrible thing, you know, and that remaining sin that is in it can still bring us down. All right, then. So that's, and then the solidarity of sin. We're really just talking about the fact that sin. This is in paragraphs 2 and 3. You know, it's all coming, and it's the one sin, but how it affects everything. Okay, sin is not compartmentalized. You know. It's the root of sin. It's the root of the sin that comes in through Adam that affects every aspect of our being. Okay? And then in the solidarity, talk about its reality and its transmission. Okay? It is transmitted just as the sin of Adam was transmitted to us through Cain and then through Seth. We transmitted to our children. So perhaps when your kids are really giving you a hard time and you want to, you just get so frustrated because they're such terrible little sinners, just stop for a minute and say, all right, now where'd they get that from? They got it from you. Now, kids, don't throw that up to your parents' face. My mother-in-law used to tell her oldest daughter, not my wife. My wife was the good one, okay. That when my sister-in-law would be bad, she'd say, "Someday I hope you have a child just like you." And she did. But we won't name names, okay. All right, and we're just about out of time. The effects of sin, the confession just tells us that it's reign in the unregenerate generally, and it remains in the regenerate particularly. Okay, so, and that's all that we've talked about. So next week we'll continue on, and we'll start looking now from the other side. What happens in redemption? How does, you know, what is God's plan, and how does that all come about? Can you see, though, just from this little bit, how it's important that we take time as Christians and truly understand some of these foundational doctrines? It's just, you will make so many mistakes if we don't spend some time and study and understand. What does total depravity mean? It's not just the tea and tulip. Okay? If that's all we know, if you can tell me, oh yeah, total depravity, that's the tea and tulip, that's fine. But you got to know what it means. Because if you don't know what it means, you're going to make errors. As you, in your sanctification, you will make errors if you don't really understand the nature of sin. That's why it's crucial that we understand these things. Because if you understand the nature of sin, and when you go to the Word of God, you'll see what the remedy for sin is and how that means. It also means this, that, and this is what we're seeing in Romans 7 and 8, it'll be freedom from discouragement. Because when you sin again, you'll understand, firstly, that there's no condemnation, which is what we're studying right now, and that it is to be expected, but you can expect success. If you are a Christian, you will be sanctified. Okay? Final thoughts, just before we close. Okay, let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and how grateful we are that you have given us your word, which brings us the truth. And Father, even as we're studying sin, certainly not a topic that we would all like to be spending the morning looking at, but Father, we recognize how important it is for us to know these things. For Father, we need to understand just how insidious sin is so that we can truly appreciate and understand how marvelous the grace is you've given to us. It also shows us, Father, why Christ had to die. And so we thank you for him, for his death, his burial, his resurrection. Thank you, Father, that he's now seated at your right hand. Thank you that we can have victory in him. That instead of us being completely dominated and indwelt by sin, that now Christ dwells in us. And we are overwhelmingly conquerors through him. We thank you and we praise you now in Jesus' name. Amen.